So it's Wednesday evening, September 26th, 2012. Continuing on in our study through the book of Revelation. A little bit of faster pace to get moving on and get the study finished as I'm looking towards doing some new things for at least for several months. I'm talking about important questions of the faith. As I shared with the group last week, when I finish Revelation, I think I'm just going to do a rabbit chase type format, basically, where I'll take a question every week. Questions like, how do you witness to a Roman Catholic, or different things like that, or different theological points that we can discuss, where I'll do that for a few months before beginning my next study. And I'm thinking about down the road teaching through the Second London Confession. And so, I don't know, be some interesting theology to discuss there and some other things. It'd be a good time together. But finishing up Revelation tonight, if you remember, we left off in Revelation chapter 19. And we were talking about verses 11 through 16. And we have this glorious picture of Christ. We covered much of it already, but I'll go ahead and pick up there and just give a brief recap. Romans 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is this unmistakable person?
Christ.
You know, this is his return in glory. The first time he came as lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. The second time he returns as lion, as warrior, atop his steed, to mete out judgment on the earth. And it's so interesting. I believe I left off at verse 15 last week, talking about the sharp sword that comes from his mouth, which is with which he strikes down the nation. We were talking about how, remember, with a word, God created all things. Even as Christ was on this earth, with a word, he could heal all things. And I think the sword that is coming from his mouth just refers to how, as Christ the Conqueror, with a word, he can decimate all things. He is a powerful, all-powerful God, and none can stand against him. And therefore, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, just a firmly established rule. Again, as we talked about last week, this is Christ coming in judgment now, fulfilling what was spoken to the martyrs earlier in the book. You know, how long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? Now Christ is avenging the blood of the martyrs. He has returned to earth. He is meting out his justice. He is conquering the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. He is treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Isn't that just an amazing metaphor in and of itself? I mean, when you stop and you think about the old wine presses, you've seen them, you know, displayed in movies or shows or even described in biblical terms. You know, these big, in biblical times, they could be made out of wood. Many of them were just carved out of stone faces, out of stone rocks. They put all the grapes in there, and of course, they'd get usually ladies and children up in there, but sometimes the men as well, and they'd stomp around on those grapes, juicing them and having the juice come down a little trough, collecting an area where they put it into wineskins. And just a picture. You know, the picture of stomping upon the grapes of wrath, of Christ meting out that justice of God beneath his feet. Does that give you does that put in your mind a remembrance of any scriptures that Christ spoke that we see quoted again in the New Testament? Until your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. You know, to be placed beneath the feet was to be placed in a position of utter submission. You know, a lot of times, even symbolically, when kings would conquer other nations, they would take the king of the nation conquered, and they would throw him down prostrate on the ground beneath the feet of the conquering king. And just for the symbolism, the conquering king would place his foot upon the head or the neck of the conquered king, showing that they are now forced in complete submission to the one who has conquered them. And that's that idea here. Christ has come. He has meted out the wrath of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's go ahead and pick up with verse 17 then and move on. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in his presence, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged on their flesh. It's a very gruesome picture, isn't it? You know, if you've ever been out, you know, away from more urban areas, perhaps out in the country even, you know, if you ever see buzzards circling, what do you know? Something's died, you know? Whether it's over an armadillo in the road or a raccoon in the road or something's died out, you know that something's dead. And you see here the angel of the Lord calling upon the scavengers, those birds, calling upon them to eat the flesh of the kings, the captains, the mighty men. What do you think is the symbolism there, verse 18? You remember the Old Testament verse in Zechariah that says, "Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You know, this is more battle imagery. And it's this idea that the strongest of the strong men of the earth, the highest of the leaders of the earth, are wrought to nothing by the judgment of God. It's a language of conquering, once again. You know, yeah. You know, that's a very good insight, George. Their power does not save them. Their prestige does not save them. Their place over men does not spare them from the judgment of God. All of them are reduced and wrought as nothing before the power and the wrath of the Son of God. And just again, this gruesome picture. I mean, we haven't seen anything like this. Even in the last century, when we think about World War I, World War II, within a relatively short period of time, battlefields were cleared of the dead. But you have to go back into the Civil War, the Napoleonic Wars, even into some of the other European skirmishes that happened a couple centuries ago, and you see just these pictures of fields drenched in blood, covered with the bodies of the dead, made food for the scavengers of the air. That's the imagery that's being pulled upon here. And again, as a display of the wrath of God upon sinful humanity. It's not a pretty picture, but it is a powerful picture that reminds us that none can stand against God Almighty. Look at the last phrase there, verse 19. The flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. They were gathered with the armies to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast and his false prophet were captured. Again, they're going to play a role later on, especially the beast, Satan. But they were captured and thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. If you remember, the lake of fire, as it's pictured in the book of Revelation, is the final abode of all the wicked. At the final judgment that we have after the millennium and all those things, all the wicked will be cast in there. But these two were cast into the lake of fire, and the rest were slain by the sword, verse 21, that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Satan and the Antichrist.
Satan and I'd say it's the Antichrist and the false prophet. The beast is the Antichrist, which we know is under the control of Satan, and the false prophet that are thrown into the lake of fire. And remember that Satan's going to come out and be released in the final times and also be cast in the lake of fire. I misspoke. So the beast is not Satan. Sorry. Thank you, Jane. Okay. So let's pick up with chapter 20, because this is where we get to one of the most interesting theological points here at the end of Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon. Now, the dragon is Satan. that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now let's go ahead and jump right in back to this issue of the millennium. Because this is the teaching that the different perspectives of the millennium are taught. Remember, there's three different perspectives on the millennium. There are those who are post-millennialists. And what the post-millennialist believes is that society will keep getting better and better, and the gospel of Christ will have its effect on the earth, and more people will get saved, until finally we reach a place where the millennium just kind of breaks forth on its own because the gospel of Christ has gone forward, and there will be a 1,000-year reign of peace where Christ, spiritually through his church, will reign on earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, then comes the tribulation and the rapture and the battle of Armageddon, the final battle, and then the eternal state where everybody's glorified. So that's post-millennialism. The post-millennialist believes that the and it's called post because they believe the tribulation and the judgment and the rapture and everything come after the millennium. Okay? So that's post-millennium. And so the millennium happens on its own on earth. Then you have pre-millennialism. Premillennialism is called pre, meaning before the millennium, because premillennialists believe that the tribulation and the first rapture and, you know, these things happen before the millennium. Then you have the millennial reign of Christ, and then you have the release of Satan, the final battle of Armageddon, and the final judgment and eternal state. Okay? So that's premillennialism. Then you have amillennialism. Postmillennialism and premillennialism believe more or less in a literal 1,000-year reign. Some postmillennialists will say it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just a very extended period of time where Christ reigns on the earth through his church, and then it ends with this. Premillennialists, you typically believe it is a real 1,000-year period. Amillennialists contend that basically the millennium is now. That as the moment Christ left the earth, the millennium was inaugurated, and that Christ is reigning on earth through the hearts of his chosen people as they are redeemed, his kingdom is being built, and that this it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just 1,000 years. You know, they take that verse, 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years, to mean that the 1,000 years is a figurative period of time. And at the end of this period of time, however long God has set, then there will be a tribulation, the rapture, the final battle, and the final state, and all those kind of things. And so,
is that yours thinking?
That is not. On our elder body, you can find both views of amillennialists. There's no postmillennialists on our elder body, but you do have both amillennialists and premillennialists. And then remember, dispensationalism is a third view, but dispensationalism is built on the premillennialist system. So dispensationalists and premillennialists agree. They differ on the issue of the millennium. They disagree on when the rapture takes place, the status of Israel in the end times, and how God has dealt. They believe that God has dealt with mankind through different dispensations over the course of human history, whereas premillennialists do not subscribe to that dispensationalism.
And the dispensationalists, do they believe that it's all that you hear about in the way of believers going through the tribulation are regenerated Jews that were saved during
There's two views. One is, yes, that they're Jewish people who God has a plan for them to come to Christ during the tribulation period. Or secondly, they're just other people and Gentiles who happen to be saved during the tribulation. Because they typically believe that those who are believers at the time the tribulation starts are raptured out and kept from the tribulation. Now again, I don't want to disparage any views, because like I've told y'all before, I'm not averse to changing my eschatology in the air. Okay? and this is apocalyptic language, and it's difficult to understand. So all I'm going to do now is give you my personal perspective, where I've settled on this issue and been challenged to settle on this issue. As I've told y'all, I'm not a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism did not come about until the early to mid 1800s, and it began with an Englishman by the last name of Darby. That's really the birth of the dispensationalist system, and is really popularized here in America through the Scofield Reference Bible, and some others that were built on the dispensational system. But for 18 centuries of church history prior to dispensationalism, I will say that the historic position most prominent in church history is the premillennial position. The reformers really came out more in favor of that amillennialist position. When you go back to Calvin and some of those others, that's where amillennialism really rooted in and took some. The historic Baptist position, if I could narrow it to that, has been historic premillennialism. But again, you have men much greater and much smarter than I who have not, who are still grappling with these issues. And so I want to be very humble in that. Again, my particular perspective is on a straight reading of the text, it indicates a millennium here, a millennium reign of Christ in which there's peace. Is it a literal 1,000 years? It's hard for me to say. I tend to lean that direction, but we have so many symbolic numbers in the book of Revelation. I will simply say there's a time when Jesus is in charge of everything on earth. Is it 1,000 years? I would tend to lean that way, but that's in Christ's hands. I do see that the events, again, going back to my own interpretive framework, interpreting this as a futurist, not an idealist or a spiritualist, I do see Revelation pointing more towards the idea of a literal 7-year tribulation that precedes the millennium. Just a straight reading of the book of Revelation seems to indicate that for me. But you do have Christ coming and binding Satan during this time. Now again, the amillennialists claim that Christ is binding Satan even now. Every time Christ redeems a heart, Satan is bound because Satan can no longer possess a child of God. And that Satan is being bound even now during the amillennium. Again, I think this is a literal time where peace is established on earth. There is a more literal binding of Satan during this period of the millennium as Christ establishes his reign upon the earth. Just my personal perspective. One of the things I go back to, just from my own perspective on this, is y'all remember when Jesus was about to ascend in the beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus was about to ascend to return to the Father? And you remember what his disciples asked him? Go ahead and go to Acts chapter 1 if you want to turn in your Bibles with me. And this is just one of several things I'll give you. I don't want to be too distracted with this. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, that idea of restoring the kingdom to Israel is the idea of restoring Christ's kingdom among his people. And, you know, if and this is just my perspective, if Christ were an amillennialist, I think he would have to say there, it's now. I'm establishing it now. This is when my reign begins on earth, because that's the amillennialist position. But he doesn't say that. He says it's not for you to know when that time of reign is going to begin, when the kingdom is going to be reestablished to Israel. And so that's just one of several little evidences. I'm telling you right now, I could bring Brother Tom Hicks down here who falls in the amillennialist camp, and he could give you several verses that would very well support that view. And so that's why I'm telling you, we're not going to know till it happens. Here's the bottom line. Jesus wins. He abolishes all wickedness, you know, he defeats all the wicked armies of the earth. He establishes himself over men, and he binds Satan. Moving forward in chapter 20, though, I'm going to follow my premillennialist interpretation, which I've already been honest with you all about. Angel comes down from heaven. He holds his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the great chain. The dragon, Satan, is bound for 1,000 years. He's thrown into the pit, shut and sealed it over him, so they might not deceive the nations any longer. To me, that's another strong evidence there. It's not just so that he won't deceive believers, it's so that he won't deceive the peoples of the earth, which to me again speaks of there's something definite that is happening here in terms of the binding of Satan. He is literally removed from influence over the earth, which is his domain. And again, in my opinion, those who have the amillennialist position, they don't have a solid answer for that question of how is Satan removed from influence over the earth at this time. There may be a solid answer, I just haven't heard it yet, but that's my opinion based on that premillennialist approach. Pick up at verse 4. And then we have this judgment. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this is interesting. Who are those seated on the thrones with the authority to judge? Anyone remember? I mean, he would be one of them. Any others? You know, we have verses in the New Testament that refer to how all the saints will come alongside Christ and judge in the judgment. Now, this could just be the thrones of the elders. Remember, there's earlier in the book of Revelation, we have the 24 thrones that are mentioned, and the elders, and some opinions are, you know, those are the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, and those are the ones that make up the 24 thrones. Again, we don't know. I mean, that's just one of those things that's not specifically spelled out. We know there's supposedly 24 there. Could it be just that few number that were entrusted with judgment? Is it the saints who are given thrones alongside those of Christ who are called and set apart to judge? That could be either. Okay? Could be either. I don't want to speak where Scripture's not giving us a definite answer. But those who have the authority to judge are brought into the picture. And then it specifically makes reference to those who were martyred during the tribulation. Now, this is another interesting thing, which is another reason why I don't agree with the dispensationalists. These are not singled out as Jewish people. The main concern of the dispensationalists, and the main view, is that the Jews are the ones that are saved during the tribulation and face persecution during the tribulation. And earlier, when we have a reference, I do believe that there is that goes on. There is a reference to that earlier reference to 144,000 that are named according to the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe there is that goes on during the end times. That is spelled out in specifically Jewish terms. But I don't believe that's everybody. I don't believe the Jews are it in terms of who comes to Christ during this time. I believe there are Jews and Gentiles that come to Christ during this time. And there are those who are the saints who are martyred during the time of tribulation. And it says so in the last few chapters we've gone through. Remember, it talks about how the beast and his prophet, how they kill the children of God who don't fall down and worship the image of the beast. And, you know, so we have reference to Christians being killed. And now we're revealed here how they were killed. They were killed by beheading. Their heads were chopped off because they did not worship the beast in his image. It is these who had not worshipped the beast, who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, these were the ones that maintained the faithfulness of their testimony to Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So here's how, again, how does the rapture work into this? The idea of the rapture, again, for the person who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, and this is amillennialist, postmillennialist, dispensationalist. When you get into the tribulation, typically we all believe in some form of the rapture. There are some guys who will dismiss the rapture out of hand. I think they're on spurious scriptural ground. But whether you're amillennialist, postmillennialist, or premillennialist, we believe in a tribulation. And we believe in a rapture. Some believe the rapture happens at the beginning. And so what happens is you have all the people that are in the world at this time. At the beginning of the tribulation, they get raptured out. They hang with Christ for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, they come back with Christ. And they reign with Christ on earth along with the martyrs from during the time of the tribulation. They're the ones who reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. And then there's the resurrection of everybody else. So the only ones who reign with Christ are the ones who were alive when the tribulation started and were raptured. And the ones who were martyred during the tribulation. Okay, those are the believers who reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. If you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, same thing. The only difference is the tribulation's happening halfway in. Or if you believe in a post-tribulation, which again, historic premillennialists, that's the position, is that, and most amillennialists contend that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. What you have is Christ rapturing everyone who is currently alive, all believers that are currently alive at the end of the tribulation. He raptures them to meet him in the air. He comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. He raises up or resurrects the martyrs who died during the tribulation. And again, it was those believers who survived the tribulation and those believers who were martyred during the tribulation that reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Y'all follow me on all that?
That's what you believe?
That's what I believe. I think that's how it plays out. And that's what typical amillennialists believe the same thing about the rapture and all that. They wouldn't have the amillennium. They wouldn't have the millennium after that, though. They would say it all comes right together, and you have the rapture, you have the rise, the raising of the martyrs, then you have the final judgment and the eternal state.
Do you think the tribulation hasn't already started?
I do not think the tribulation has started yet. I think it's going to be so much worse than anything we've seen.
You're talking about heaven judged, Matthew 19:28. You've heard back to that.
Yeah, that we will judge.
Mm-hmm.
So it's there in Scripture. So I've gone a couple minutes past my time. Let me stop there. If you